Good morning. Easter is probably the most attended Sunday of the year. Families are dressed up. Kids are all sugared up. And I'm thankful you guys are here. But Easter isn't about eggs. It's not about spring. It's not about a feeling of renewal. Easter is either the most important event in the history of the universe, or it's the greatest lie ever told. And the Apostle Paul knew that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He doesn't ease into the resurrection. He grabs them by the collar. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Paul opens up with a word that should stop us cold, and it says, "Unless you have believed in vain." He is not talking to pagans here. He's talking to the church of Corinth, and they are believers. He's talking to church people, people who had received the gospel, who stood in the faith, who called themselves believers. And yet Paul raises the possibility of vain belief. Faith that is real in form, but maybe empty in substance. Maybe it's a head knowledge without the heart trust. A belief that never actually landed. He continues on in verse 3 and 4. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Here is the gospel in its purest, most concise form. There's nothing else you need to know. Christ died for our sins. This is a legal transaction. A holy God required a penalty for sin. And a sinless substitute stepped in and took it. It's according to the Scriptures. It's according to prophecy. It's according to Isaiah 53. It's according to Psalms 22. It's described in detail. The cross was not a tragedy. It was a triumph that had been written in advance. He was buried. He was dead. The tomb was sealed. The tomb was guarded. The tomb rolled shut. There was no swooning. There was no resuscitation. Death had its full claim on the body of Jesus Christ. But most importantly is that resurrection. He rose the third day. Literally, historically, verifiably, it's not a vision, it's not a metaphor, it's not a spiritual experience. He walked out of that tomb in a glorified physical body. He even ate fish. He showed his wounds. He was seen by hundreds of witnesses. This is the gospel. When we use the word faith, it's taking God at his word. The word faith is saying, "Yes, I believe the word of God. Yes, I believe what it says." This is the gospel. It's not to be a better person. It's not to find your purpose. It's not to live like Jesus. Yes, those are all good things to have. But the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel is that Jesus died in your place. He was buried and he rose. And that trusting in that finished work alone, you can be saved and have eternal life. Look at Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." We just read what the gospel is. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul is not merely saying the gospel is a good message or a compelling argument. He calls it the power of God. That word in that scripture means dynamite. The gospel doesn't just inform us. It's not just a head knowledge. It transforms us. It carries the very power of God to raise the spiritually dead. When you share the gospel, when you spread the gospel, you're not presenting a philosophy. You are releasing divine power into someone else's life. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation can only be received. It cannot be achieved. Every other religion, every other religion in the world is built on human effort. Do more, be more, earn more. The gospel runs in the opposite direction entirely. Grace means God gives what we don't deserve. Faith means we receive what we could never earn. Faith itself is a gift. It's a gift of God. So no one can stand before God with anything to boast. I can't say, oh, well, I'm better than so-and-so. Look at me, look at me. It is all him and none of us. Look at Romans 10, 9 and 10. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What is the entire center of saving faith? It's the resurrection. You cannot be saved by a dead Savior. The resurrection is not an add-on to the gospel. It is the declaration that everything claimed, that Jesus claimed, is true. The payment was accepted. Death itself has been conquered. The heart believes it. The mouth confesses it. And that word heart in Scripture means the core of who you are. It's not a feeling, but it's a settled trust. It's faith in God's word. 2 Corinthians 5:21 also says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I can't even understand that again, but the word of God says it, so it's true. But what an amazing exchange. It's the most staggering transaction in the history of the universe. The sinless Son of God was made to be sin. He's not a sinner, but he was made to be sin itself, so that everyone who is in him would be righteousness of God. He took our sins and gave us his righteousness. Not just forgiven, not just pardoned, but made righteous, made perfect. It's called imputation. His righteousness credited to your account, your sin credited to his. When God the Father looks down upon you, all he sees is Jesus Christ. He sees you sinless. He sees the righteousness of his own Son. And many of us may have heard this growing up. Maybe this is the first time you've heard this. Maybe you've been able to quote it. Maybe you have trusted it. Maybe you have not. But today is your chance. You don't have to walk the aisle. You don't have to jump up and down. You don't have to do anything. You just have to say, yes, Lord, I believe in the word of God. Yes, I believe what you say. Yes, I know it's true. The word of God has been around for thousands and thousands of years. He goes on down at 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 14. And here he says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Here Paul does something remarkable. He entertains the argument of the skeptic and dismantles it from the inside out. There were many in the Corinthian church, they were embracing maybe a halfway Christianity. They liked the ethics of Jesus, they liked the community, but they were very uncomfortable with the supernatural claims, especially the resurrection. Paul follows their logic to the conclusion, and he says, if there's no resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise, and if Jesus didn't rise, everything we preach is empty. Everything you've believed is empty. There's no middle ground here. You can't have Christianity, you can't have Jesus Christ without the resurrection. It's impossible. He continues on in 15 through 17. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Paul continues to push. If there's no resurrection, then he and every apostle who preached it are liars, false witnesses against God himself. And more devastatingly, without the resurrection, we are still in our sins. We're still guilty. We're still condemned. The cross only can accomplish something if Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection is the cornerstone. And that's what the Apostle Paul knows. That's what he's preaching. 18 and 19. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all most men miserable. If there's no resurrection, then every believer, whoever has died before us, your grandmother, your friend, whoever went to be with the Lord, is simply gone. They're perished. There's no hope. There's no reunion. There's no eternity. Christianity becomes the cruelest religion on earth. Paul says, if that's true, we are the most pitiable people on earth, most miserable. Paul says it because it's not true. Again, he's trying to reverse engineer it, play devil's advocate, and say, here's what it is. Look over with me to Romans 4:25. Romans 4:25 says, who was delivered for offenses and was raised again for our justification. Two halves of one complete salvation. Jesus was delivered, handed over to death because of our offenses. Our sin required it. But he was raised for our justification. The resurrection is not just proof that Jesus is powerful. It is the declaration that God accepted the sacrifice. The debt is paid. The case is closed. The resurrection is God's public verdict. We're not guilty. In John chapter 11, we all know it, but Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? He's standing at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and Jesus makes a staggering claim. He doesn't say, I will bring the resurrection, or I know the way to life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He's not pointing to a doctrine. He is the doctrine. Do you believe it? That question still echoes today for each and every one of us. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. There's no other way to the Father but through him. In 1956, a man named John Demjanjuk immigrated to the United States from Ukraine and settled in Cleveland, Ohio. He worked at a Ford plant. He coached Little League. He went to church. He was, by all appearances, a great neighbor. Decades later, he was accused of being Ivan the Terrible, a Nazi death camp, responsible for unspeakable atrocities at Treblinka. He was extradited, tried, and convicted. The verdict came down guilty. But then something happened. New evidence emerged from Soviet archives. The documents showed it wasn't him. It was a different man, a mistaken identity. After years of living under a death sentence, the verdict was overturned. Imagine living your life under a verdict. Guilty. Condemned. There's no appeal. There's no hope. There's no escape. And that is the condition of every single one of us before a holy God. We all have sinned. We all have fallen short. The wages of sin is death. We're all guilty. There's nothing we can do. But then all of a sudden, new evidence comes into the courtroom. It's not new to God because he planned it from the beginning, from the foundation of the world. The Son of God steps into history. He takes the sentence himself. He dies in the place of the condemned. And on the third day, he rises again. And that resurrection is God the Father's public declaration. The payment was accepted. The verdict is overturned. He was raised again for our justification. The resurrection is that court ruling that everyone who trusts in Christ is not guilty. You don't have to live under that old verdict anymore. Because he rose, everything changes. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Anytime we see the but now, it's a flip side. Paul has just spent 8 verses laying out the grim logic if there was no resurrection. And then he pivots it with a force of a tidal wave. And it's past tense. It's done. It's settled. Christ is risen. Not we hope Christ is risen, but we know he is risen. He is the first fruits. And in the Old Testament, the first fruits portion of the harvest brought to God, it was not just an offering, but it was a guarantee. The first fruits declared the rest of the harvest is coming. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he was not a one-time miracle. He was the first fruit of great harvest. His resurrection is the pattern. His resurrection is the promise. And it says, as in Adam, all die. Every human being born into this world carries everyone who is in Christ will share in his resurrection. The grave is not the final chapter. And we can see that at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. 15:55 through 57. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's Paul is quoting Hosea 13, an Old Testament prophet who looked forward across centuries to that very moment. Paul picks up that ancient taunt and hurls it at death like a war cry. And he says, O death, where is thy sting? It's not a question born out of confusion. It's the triumphant cry of a man who knows the answer. The death, you have no sting anymore. The sting of death, which is sin. Sin is what gives death its power over us. The strength of sin is the law. It is the law of God that makes sin's penalty real and unavoidable. But Jesus Christ fulfilled the law perfectly, sinless, completed. He paid sin's penalty completely and rose victoriously. Look at Romans 8:1. Probably one of my favorite verses. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The verdict is in already for the believer. There's no condemnation. It's not less. It's not condemnation based on your behavior. There is no condemnation if you have put your faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The case is closed. It's complete. The word is final. Look at Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. That same power that raised a dead man out of a sealed tomb lives inside every believer. It's not a metaphor. It's what happened to you at salvation. When you put your faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit's baptism, and you are sealed until the day of redemption. You have the Holy Spirit living within you. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives within you. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Again, another opportunity for hope, the rapture. Jesus died and rose. The resurrection of every believer who has died is guaranteed. They are not gone. They are asleep in Jesus. It's a picture of rest. And when he comes, God will bring them with him. He finishes here in 1 Corinthians 15:58. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He ends it with a therefore. It's a charge, it's a commission, a way to live in light of everything he has just declared. The resurrection is not just good news. It is the foundation for how we need to spend our life. He says, one, be steadfast. Don't drift. Don't sway. The world will press you towards compromise, silence, and doubt. We have to stand. The resurrection gives you something solid to stand on that the world cannot shake. No matter what's going on in your life, this is truth. This is where we can stand. This is steadfast. He says, be unmovable. The culture will shift. Opinions will change. Science will be reframed. History will be revised. The tomb is still empty 2,000 years later. And he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Every sermon preached, every prayer prayed, every person served, every gospel conversation, none of it disappears into the void. It echoes into eternity. Our labor is not in vain. Each and every one of us in this room have sinned. We've all fallen short of the holiness that God requires. And that separation, it's death and eternal separation from God the Father. But God, because He loves each and every one of us, sent His Son. He was fully God, fully man. He lived the sinless life. The life that we couldn't live. He died the death that you and I deserve to die. He was buried in that tomb, and on the third day He rose again. And I want you to know today, this is not a religion. It's a relationship. He's offering you a relationship. A full pardon, a new life, a new creation, an unbreakable hope. And it's not based on how good you behave, based on when you come to church, what you do. If you put your faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ today and leave here and never come back to a church again, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You are sealed until the day of redemption. Our actions do not help us. Yes, we need to live for Him because of what He's done for us. But that's not why, how to get saved. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? You can just sit there and say, yes, Lord, I believe. I believe what your Son did for me on the cross of Calvary, and I am so thankful for that. That's the gospel. That's the resurrection, and that's what Easter is about. Now, I want to twist it a little bit, and real quick, I want to speak to those who have already been saved, maybe for a year, two, 50, who know Christ, who have walked with Him, maybe for decades, maybe for a few years. Easter is for everyone. The resurrection has something to say to believers as well. It's not a warning of judgment, but it is a mirror. Because if Christ is truly risen, and if His resurrection power truly lives in us, we need to examine our walk. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Paul commands to examine ourselves. It is not a call to doubt our salvation. It's a call to take our life seriously. That word examine means to test, to prove, to put under scrutiny, to be honest with yourself. Psalms 139, 23, and 24 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead in the way everlasting. That is a prayer of a man who understood what it meant to stand before God honestly. David didn't ask God to search him because he felt righteous. He asked because he knew that God sees what we miss in ourselves. This is what we need to look into ourselves. We need to examine ourselves. We need to ask us, have we let Resurrection Sunday just become another Sunday? Is it a tradition? Is it a service? Is it a habit? Rather than the most staggering fact in human history, are you walking today in the power of the resurrection? Is there something that you need to confess between you and the Lord? Again, nothing that disqualifies you from salvation, but maybe that fellowship, maybe that relationship, maybe that walk. Is there someone you haven't forgiven? Have you grown cold? Has the fire that once burned in your heart for Christ settled? The resurrection is not a one-time event in history. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse is talking to believers, to people who are already saved, already in the family of God, and it carries one of the most beautiful promises in all of Scripture. It's between you and Him. It's between you and Jesus Christ. If we confess, not perform, not earn, not clean ourselves, just confess, come honestly, He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. And they're both from Him. Before I ask the gentleman to come forward, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. It says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. He says there, this is My body broken for you. Every time you take this bread, you're making a declaration. I believe He died. I believe it was for me. I believe His payment for my sin was required. The cross was a brutal, bloody, but necessary. Your sin required it, and His love provided it. The other part we need to look in. We need to examine. Ask yourself the hard questions. Have you been honest with yourself? And then it tells us to look ahead. You do show the Lord's death till He come. Every time we take communion, we're proclaiming something to the watching world and to the spiritual realm. He is coming back. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, and we know He is coming back. If I can have the gentleman come forward at this time. When He had given thanks, He brake it and said, take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. Thank you. same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that death has lost its sting. The grave has lost its victory. We thank you that this Easter, it's not just a story, it's a fact. Christ is risen, indeed he is. I challenge each and every one of us to be steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Lord, we just are so thankful that you were willing to go to the cross of Calvary for us, that you were beaten, you were mocked, you gave your entire body. You were so beaten that nobody could even recognize who you were. You gave your entire body, your blood, for me, for each and every one of us in this room. And all we have to do is say, yes, Lord, I believe the word of God. Yes, Lord, I believe what it says. The word of God is alive. The word of God is true. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And I put my faith and trust in that, Lord. And I have the Holy Spirit living within me. I have the power of the resurrection living within me, Lord, and I'm just so thankful for that. And I just pray and challenge each and every one of us, myself included, Lord. And we pray in your precious Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand together.